my dear welfarers. We're very nearly at the bottom of the sine curve now. But I should be very careful not to go off at a tangent. There's a difference between the seven lampstands of the Book of Revelation and the candlesticks of Exodus and Zechariah, which our two brethren did not describe to us. But there is a difference, even so. And I wonder if you'd turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read that is recorded here about the candlesticks in the Apocalypse. Revelation 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars is thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the difference is obvious, even though, as our two previous brethren have pointed out, we're not certain of the details of the construction of the candlesticks that we have been talking about so far. But the Greek here for candlesticks is lampstands. And the figure certainly seems to imply that here we have seven separate lampstands, and the figure of the Son of Man walking about in the middle of these seven lampstands which are grouped together in this vision. They're not then seven branches of one lampstand, but they're seven lampstands, and we're told quite plainly what they represent. They represent the seven churches. Now this wonderful figure of the Son of Man is, of course, taken straight from the Old Testament. It's the messianic figure which is described for us in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Daniel. The figure of the Son of Man described in such detail for us in the Old Testament, and yet only to be seen in its fullness in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation, as it were, rounds off the details of the description and quite plainly applies it to our Lord Jesus, as was the original intention. Now these seven candlesticks then are seven churches. Why seven? Well, because that's a representative number of churches. And Ramsay has suggested that these seven churches were selected and letters commanded to be sent to them because, in a way, they lay, as it were, in a circle. He claims that they lay on the great circular road that linked together these seven most famous, populous, powerful cities of that particular Roman province in which there is special interest displayed. There is then a sense in which these letters are circular letters. They were not merely intended to be lessons only for the churches to whom they were addressed. There are lessons there for us, as we hope to see. But now Jesus is seen in the midst of these seven lampstands which represent the church as a whole. This, of course, is because Jesus is the ultimate source of illumination. Let's look at two passages in the Gospel of John that help us here. First of all, John chapter 1. in that famous prologue to this gospel about the Word being made flesh in Jesus. And in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We're going to stop there for a moment. The darkness comprehended it not. Or better, the darkness overcame it not, is the sense of the original, according to the Revised Version margin. And there's drawn there a vivid picture of Jesus as the light of the world, as an orb of light burning brightly, surrounded by darkness, darkness that is pressing in upon it, seeking to extinguish it, trying to put out the light of the world and failing to do so. But then the passage goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. But why introduce John at this stage? Why should he break off this theme as he does and suddenly introduce the work of John the Baptist? There may be a variety of reasons for it, but perhaps one of them may be found in some words to be found in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. John 5 and verse 32. Jesus said, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was a burning and a shining light. Or as the revisers put it, he was a lamp that burneth and shineth. And there's the figure of John the Baptist as a lamp kindled by the light of the world. This may well be one of the reasons then why John saw fit to introduce the work of John the Baptist at the particular juncture when he's talking about Jesus as the light of the world. Because John was in a very real sense a lamp kindled by that light, a lamp that burned brightly, a lamp of witness to the truth of Jesus, to who Jesus was. There's a difference of figure, obviously, of course, in the Gospel of John and the one which we've been reading about in Revelation with the 7 golden candlesticks. But the basic idea is the same. Jesus, the light of the world, the ultimate source of the church's illumination, that which kindles the flame of witness in man, that which kindles lamps that burn in a world of darkness, and the sense to in which Jesus was an orb of light being surrounded by darkness, trying to extinguish that light and failing to do so. The ultimate guarantee that the lamp of witness of the church can never be extinguished so long as the ultimate source of its illumination is that of Jesus and no other. But Jesus is not only the source of our illumination, because he set us an example. The idea runs much deeper than the idea of an example that Jesus set. It is, of course, perfectly true that the life that Jesus lived was a life of dazzling purity. It was a life of beauty, of holiness, of perfect fellowship with God. It was the most wonderful example of what God's life was like, lived in the terms of man, coming to grips with our temptation, lived on the plane of history. It was an example, but it was much more than that. And we are called upon to be disciples of Jesus, not merely because he set us an example, but for a deeper reason. Let's look at it. We find the first hint of it in Isaiah chapter 49. This chapter in Isaiah is one of a whole group of messianic prophecies, some of the most wonderful in the whole of the Old Testament, as well as being some of the most controversial in their details of interpretation. But their messianic application is absolutely unmistakable to any who reads it with an open mind. And we'll begin at verse 5 of Isaiah 49. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Here is the work of Jesus anticipated. His work was not only to bring Jacob again to God, to restore Israel to the fellowship of God which they had broken by their willful turning away from God's commands, but the work of Jesus was also to be that of a light to the Gentiles. And so in the Gospel of John we find Jesus saying again and again, the hour is not yet come, until there comes a moment in his ministry when his disciples come and say, the Greeks desire to speak with you. And these Greeks were Gentiles. And Jesus immediately replies, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he goes on to talk about his death, which is what Jesus meant when he spoke of his glorification. Jesus had begun even then to be a light to the Gentiles. He knew that these words of Isaiah were beginning to be fulfilled. His ministry was drawing to a close. The light of the gospel of Christ was even then just beginning to reach the Gentiles. Of course, it was but a fitful glimmer of that which was to come when Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand and poured out the Spirit that kindled many lamps in the land of Palestine, lamps that were carried abroad throughout the whole of the Roman world, and eventually over the surface of the whole world itself, lamps that still can burn brightly as witnesses of the truth of Christ. But here then is the work of Jesus anticipated. Jesus as the light of the world. But I want to draw your attention to the way the New Testament uses this quotation. It's unmistakably messianic. Now, of course, it is possible to argue that this figure of the servant of the Lord, as used in the book of Isaiah, means more than an individual. There may be a corporate sense of those who are grouped together around that individual. But that need not concern us at the moment. Look at the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we have Paul using this 49th chapter of Isaiah in a very interesting fashion. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas have been speaking to Jews, and they have not heeded the message. They have contradicted, they have blasphemed, they have frustrated the grace of God. They have stopped their ears and turned their backs. And so Paul is constrained to cry, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, Acts 13, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing he put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation, and to the ends of the earth. A clear quotation from Isaiah 49. But how does he introduce those words? For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation, and to the ends of the earth. It becomes clear, then, that that which is said to be the mission of Jesus is not conceived of in terms of the mission of the man himself, but is laid upon the shoulders of those who, like Jesus, take up the cross and go to the place of crucifixion, denying self, and begin to live a new life in the fellowship of God. We are commanded, then, by these scriptures that speak of Jesus as the light of the world, that we too shall be lamps kindled by that light, that we must share in the world mission of Jesus. Now, doesn't this help us in understanding that very difficult doctrine of election, on which Brother Alfred touched in the course of his address on Malachi, a very difficult doctrine indeed to understand, but a doctrine that was certainly misunderstood by Israel, who saw their election in terms of privilege and not in terms of service, who thought that God had chosen them because he wanted to shower favors upon them and not because they had a job to do. In fact, God had chosen them because it was his intention that they should have been the light of the world, that through them the word of God should have spread abroad to all nations. And the privileges followed only when they faced up to their responsibilities. The privilege followed their acceptance of the mission that was laid upon them. And we know the failure of Israel to live up to the world mission that was theirs. But we know that the New Testament argues that the church has become the new Israel. That which was said of the Israel of old can now be said to be true of the church. And Peter, especially in his first epistle, builds up a fine series of figures in which, in phrase after phrase from the Old Testament, he applies famous passages that were written of Israel as a nation, now to the Christian church, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a kingdom that God had chosen for himself. They were to be the light of the world. And the church enjoys its election only so long as it faces up to the world mission that is laid upon them. For we too are not elect to privilege. We are elect to service. Our election depends upon our response to that challenge that God makes to us. That challenge demands from us an answering response, a shouldering of the responsibility, a willingness to assume the burden that election has brought to us. And then only, there will come the privilege. Now, the churches that were not faithful would be removed, said Jesus in the book of Revelation, if a church did not repent when he admonished it and turn and again become an effective lamp of witness. He would remove the candle from the candlestick to change the figure, but to keep the idea the same. That candle would be removed from its place. It would cease to have been an effective witness for Christ. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the churches? Well, we know that this word ecclesia that we have preserved amongst us to refer to our own assemblies is not a word that refers to a building or a place. It refers to people, to individuals. Greek scholars tell us that it's a word that was well known in classical writings and used particularly by Homer, where it is used to describe the assemblies of citizens who were summoned together by the ringing of a bell in the city-states of Greece. They came together to consider the matters of common interest. They were an assembly of called-out ones. They were an ecclesia. With peculiar appropriateness, therefore, this word was taken over by the Christians and used of their assemblies. Assemblies of people who had been called out. Not citizens who had been called out, but people who had been called out by a king to be his citizens. And so the word came to be used of the Christian church. Then churches are collections of individuals. And it's important that we should remind ourselves of this time and again. For the lessons that are written in the letters to the seven churches are not to be seen as letters which refer to the church as a whole, with no sort of individual application. They are lessons for each one of us. These circular letters that Jesus calls to be sent to the churches in the Roman world are letters that could be sent to our church, and our church is composed of individuals. It's composed of you and me, of all of us who are in Christ. And this means that we shall not be willing to stand on one side and to condemn our church and say that it's no use, its witness is ineffective. If we say this, it's as much our fault as anyone else's, because we are members of that church. If it is true that our witness is burning dimly, then that's as much our fault as anyone's, and we must rectify it in ourselves and set an example for others to follow, rather than be censorious and stand on one side and regard ourselves as being holier than those whom we imagine not to be burning as brightly as we are. We shall be wise then to read these seven letters afresh, to think about them as personal messages from Jesus to each one of us, with a lesson for each one of us. We must ask ourselves the very searching questions that Jesus demanded these seven churches should face up to. We shall be sure that we are not in the position of having left our first love, for example. That the first love that we had for the truth has not grown cold. We shall be certain that we are really Jews and not members of the synagogue of Satan. We shall see to it that by God's grace we shall not have defiled garments, but keep our garments unspotted from the world. We shall see to it, too, that we are not lukewarm, lest he spew us from his mouth, as he did the Laodiceans. We shall see that we do not boast of our riches, when in fact we are in the direst spiritual poverty. We shall do all these things, and if we do these things, we shall purge out the uncleanness in ourselves. We shall be fulfilling something of the world mission that is laid upon us by being pure in his service, by trying to be effective witnesses for Christ in a world of darkness. For the scripture says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.